hard to believe that I'm 50 years old. Time goes by very, very quickly. It seems like a cliche, but I still remember when I was a little boy, there are certain sermons I heard that really stick out in my mind. You know, I've often felt that I personally don't generally take notes when listening to sermons. And many people do. For some people, it helps them, really helps them to pay attention and to follow, to take notes. It does the opposite for me for some reason. It's distracting. I want to make sure I'm looking and listening. But another element of that is I believe that often the real impact of preaching is a little bit different than teaching. It involves teaching. There is teaching in all preaching. But preaching is a spiritual event, in a sense. When preaching is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, God, in the gathered church, God's people gathered to worship, and there's exhortation as well as teaching, God's Spirit is there in an unusual way, and sometimes it's not so much you remember everything that it was said in the sermon, as you remember how God spoke to you in that sermon, and what you came away with, and the impact that the Word of God had upon you. You may not remember the outline and every point. And I still remember as a young teenager, there was an elderly pastor in our neighborhood. When I was real little, we didn't go to church, and he used to visit us. He was a white-haired man. And I still remember hearing him preach a sermon on the text. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And he was old. To me, he seemed like he was 120 years old. I don't know how old he really was. But he preached an entire sermon on how quickly our lives go by, using his own life as an example. And there was a lot of young people there, and he was directing a lot of his thoughts to us. And I still remember that. It stuck with me. And over the years, I think about that sermon when I hit certain milestones, 40, now 50, and remember and can confess of how true that sermon is, that our life is but a vapor that's here for a time, and it passes away. And why it is therefore so important that we are ready for eternity, because eternity is what is really most important. Well, with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn back again to Luke chapter 16. As we pick up where we left off in our study of Luke's gospel in this 16th chapter, we're in the parable again today of the rich man and Lazarus. So follow with me as I read it to us. And probably one more time this week, and God willing, there'll be one more message after this on this particular parable. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we now commend the moments to follow to you. We pray that you would take your word and bless it, apply it to our hearts. We pray that it would not fall to the ground. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Blanchard, who is an English preacher and evangelist, he tells of an event that happened on a highway just outside of London some years back. There was a thick fog that morning. Warning lights were on, but ignored by most of the drivers. At 6:15 a.m., a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident. And within minutes, the roadway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police car was soon on the scene, and 2 policemen ran back up the road to try to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms. They said they shouted as loud as they could, but most of the drivers paid no attention. They even picked up traffic cones and threw them at the cars as they were going by in a desperate attempt to warn the drivers of their danger. One policeman told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage farther down the road. Well, dear brothers and sisters, if these policemen felt such concern and put forth such efforts to warn men and women who are heading toward a temporal disaster, how much more should such a concern mark the people of God when it comes to those who are quickly heading to an even greater and eternal destruction in that place that the Bible calls hell? Those policemen were not embarrassed to make every effort possible to warn these people of their danger, because they saw that the danger was real. And if someone didn't stop the drivers, they might all be killed. And certainly we must not be too embarrassed to earnestly, honestly, straightforwardly warn people about their danger of eternal hell. But sadly, as you know, there is very little preaching on this subject in our day. And even when it's dealt with, it's not often addressed thoroughly or with the urgency and clarity with which it should be. C.S. Lewis tells of hearing a young man end a sermon on judgment by warning his hearers that those who did not turn to Christ would suffer, quote, grave eschatological ramifications. Well, after the service, Lewis asked him whether he meant that these people would go to hell. Precisely, the preacher replied, then say so, Lewis told him. Well, brothers and sisters, unlike many today, Jesus did not trifle when it came to this subject. He did not mince words when it came to this subject. And as we return this morning to the 16th chapter of Luke and to our consideration of our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, here we have one of those passages in which our Lord pulls back the veil and He gives us a glimpse of the unseen spiritual world and of the agonies of the damned in hell. And He has spoken these things in love to warn us so that we might not go there. In the last 2 messages on this parable, we have been considering the description Jesus gives of the first plea of the man in hell. His first plea is for water to cool his tongue. And we considered first the condition giving rise to the man's plea. 2 things. There's the place to which his soul was consigned, and that place was hell. And there are the pains to which his soul was subjected. We're told at the beginning of verse 23 that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Then in the last message, our focus was upon the content of his plea. As he cried for mercy, he did what he had never really done in this life. He prayed. He really prayed. And he cried for mercy. He didn't just say his prayers. He was really praying now. He's really desiring what he prays for. He really feels his need of it. He's really crying for mercy now. But it was too late. His request was denied. And that brings us now today to where we take up in the exposition. We've considered the circumstances giving rise to his plea, the content of his plea, and our focus today is going to be upon the reply to his plea and the lessons that we are to learn from it. So follow again as I read two verses, verses 25 to 26. I want to read them once again as we have the reply to the rich man's plea in hell. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now, Abraham's reply has three parts to it that we're going to consider. There is an allusion to privilege, an appeal to memory, and an assertion of finality. So that's kind of our map we're going to follow as we work our way through these two verses. First of all, there is an allusion to privilege. Abraham said, "Son, son." And here we have an allusion to the privileges and opportunities that this man had neglected. He was a physical son of Abraham. And we saw last time that he addressed Abraham in verse 24 as Father Abraham. And here Abraham doesn't deny that relation, but he calls him son. Now, you can be assured that our Lord did not add this little stroke in this parable for no purpose. Here we see a child of Abraham in hell. How can this be possible? The Jews of that day considered it the greatest of honors to have Abraham as their father. To have Abraham as your father was to be a child of the covenant, a member of the old covenant people of God. And this man was indeed a physical descendant of Abraham. He was born an Israelite. He wasn't a Gentile pagan. And like every good Jewish boy, he had been circumcised on the eighth day. He was what we might call a son of the old covenant church. Now, it was typical of the Jews in our Lord's day to draw great comfort from the fact that they were not as other men are in this world. They were a people of great religious privilege, the possessors and upholders of the one true religion. And they were the people to whom belonged the oracles of God and the priesthood and so on. And there was this tendency and this danger of resting and trusting in those privileges alone. And of thinking that simply because I'm a child of Abraham, everything is well with my soul. But here Jesus depicts for us a son of Abraham in hell. And he's owned as such. He's owned as a son of Abraham, but he's not owned as such here for his comfort, but it's an aggravation of his misery. This man had known all of these religious privileges and opportunities, but he had squandered them. And though he was a son of the church, he had never become a son of God. And Jesus is reminding the Jews of his day that you can be of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh and not be of the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit. As Paul writes in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all the true Israel. The true Israel are those who are believers. Galatians 3:25, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, this man was a physical descendant of Abraham, and therefore he was a beneficiary of all the outward privileges of that relationship, but he was not a spiritual descendant of Abraham by faith in Christ, and therefore he was not an heir of the promise of salvation. Now, what's the application of this to us today? It should be obvious. It reminds us that religious privilege is not salvation. And here I would address myself especially to you dear, precious young people here in the congregation this morning. You can be a son of the church. You can be a child of Christian parents. You can grow up in a home where there's daily family devotions, in a church where you hear the Word of God taught by your Sunday school teachers and your pastors. You can know all of the Bible stories by heart. You can memorize all of your catechism questions and answers. You can do all of that and have all of these outward privileges and still be without Christ and go to hell. Now, it's not that these things are bad. They're good things. They're wonderful things. Indeed, they're great privileges. And they're intended to lead you to Christ. But the privileges of a Christian home and upbringing alone cannot save you. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was another man who was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was a very religious man. In fact, it says that he was the teacher of the Jews. And yet, he was totally ignorant of the fact that he must be born again. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. You must have real and genuine dealings with Christ for yourself. So I would ask you, have you gone beyond mom and dad and their Christ to where he has become your Christ? Have you gone to Jesus for yourself and said, I'm not content merely to be a religious person or merely to be an outwardly nice boy or girl. I'm not content merely to go to church and to learn about the Bible. I'm not content with that alone. I want to be a true Christian. I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. I want to belong to Him. I'm not content that mom and dad should pray for me. I'm going to pray for myself. I'm not content that the pastors should pray for my salvation. I'm going to pray for my own salvation. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. My dear friend, young or old, have you sought Christ and found Him for yourself? Have you trusted Him for yourself? Have you surrendered yourself to Him as your Lord? Have you gone beyond religious ritual, beyond mom and dad's dealings with Christ for you, and your pastors and your Sunday school teachers' dealings with Christ for you? And have you had personal, direct dealings with Christ for yourself? That's the question that this raises. He's willing to receive you and to save you, but you must not be satisfied simply to rest in outward religious privileges. You must have Christ, or the memory of all of these privileges that God has given to you will ultimately, as it was with the man in hell, will only aggravate your misery in hell. How it must have stung the conscience of this man in hell with bitter memories of opportunities lost, sermons perhaps like this one that he may have heard. Privileges neglected. How it must have stung his conscience with bitter reflections upon those things when Abraham answered him by calling him son. Yes, you are a son of Abraham, but those privileges cannot help you now. You know, Jesus said some very strong words in Matthew chapter 11. He said it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's kind of a byword for great evil and wickedness. The epitome of evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the people of Capernaum who heard him preach. Why is that? Well, the people of Sodom were guilty of gross sexual perversions, of the foulest forms of flagrant wickedness that we can even imagine, while the people of Capernaum were a religious people who went to the synagogue every Saturday, who read their Old Testament scriptures. How could Jesus say that it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom on the day of judgment than the people of Capernaum? Well, this is how. The people of Capernaum had rejected the gospel in the context of great privileges and opportunity. Sodom had no Bible. They had the Bible. They had the Word of God. They had the priesthood and the temple. They had heard Jesus Himself preach. But even with all of these privileges, they would not repent. Now, you can be assured that the inhabitants of Sodom will certainly be in hell. But Jesus says that those religious people of Capernaum who refuse to repent, even in the face of such privileges, their hell will be even hotter. And Jesus does teach in various places that there are degrees of punishment in hell. For to whom much is given, much will be required. And my dear unsaved friend here this morning, you've heard the gospel. You have been blessed to sit under the sound of God's word, to have many opportunities to repent and to come to Christ. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you if you don't repent. But not only is there an allusion to privilege in Abraham's reply, secondly, there is an appeal to memory. An appeal to memory. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember." And as is indicated here elsewhere, the damned in hell are able to remember. And no doubt this is one of their greatest torments. As J.C. Ryle comments, that the recollection of former things will be one of the worst parts of hell. But notice Abraham not only told him to remember, he specifically told him what to remember. The man in hell asked for water to cool his tormented tongue. Instead, Abraham called him to remember. And what he told him to remember has two parts to it. First, he said, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Now, notice carefully the language here, how Jesus put this. It's not merely you received good things. It's not merely good things in and of themselves that are referred to. You received good things in contrast with the evil things that Lazarus received. No, the language is you received your good things. In other words, you received those things on earth that you considered to be truly good. You made your choice as to what you considered to be the most valuable and desirable things, and you sought and you received your good things to the neglect of your soul. You cared nothing for that which is truly good and eternal and lasting and can never be taken away. You cared nothing for Christ and salvation from sin and the glory of God and the kingdom of God. Those were not the most valuable things to you, but you received your good things. Your good things. Those things that you set your eye upon, that you pursued, that you were willing to content yourself with, you received them. You had the finest food, the most stylish clothes, the finest home. You enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. These were the things you valued. These were the things that you lived for. These are the things that you looked to, that you trusted in for true happiness and security and meaning and well-being in life, rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is the portion that you chose. Well, you had your good things. But the day of your good things is now gone and past, and now you must reap according to what you have sown. Now you come to see by the torments in hell just how true are the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Son, remember that you already received your good things. Now I want to ask you, how do you think the man in hell viewed or felt about those things that he once considered as good now that he's in torment? Those darling sins he refused to part with for Christ. Those things for which he forfeited his soul. Those things he put before Christ and salvation. Do you think he considered those to be good things now? Do you think he does consider them to be good things now? The most valuable things? Do you think any lost soul in hell today believes that he made a good bargain by making such things his idols and by living for such things? I don't think so. And how painful it must be for the damned in hell to remember the foolish, stupid choices that they make. And so we see that the only answer given to the cries for mercy of the damned in hell is, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things. But Abraham not only calls him to remember that he had received his good things, but secondly, he reminds him that Lazarus had received evil. And here he's not, sometimes the word evil is used in the Bible not to refer so much to moral evil as it is to calamity. Lazarus had received difficult things, hard things, evil things, he says, but now he is comforted. While you lived in pleasure, Lazarus was lying at your gate, covered in sores. He lived a life marked by many hardships and sufferings. But look at how the tables have turned. Now here I want to remind you of what I keep belaboring this point, and took quite a bit of time to point this out in an earlier sermon, that Jesus is not teaching here that because Lazarus had a difficult life, that's the reason he went to heaven. That's not the point. The rich man went to hell, but not because he was rich, but because he was unconverted and he was unrepentant. He lived for this world and he would not repent. He was content to live without God and without Christ. And Lazarus went to heaven, not because he was poor, but because he was a believer. The point here is not that all rich people go to hell and all who live a life of suffering and difficulty and hardship and poverty go to heaven. That's not the point. The point is that our outward condition in this life is not the really important thing. It's the state of your soul toward God that's important. It's where we spend a never-ending eternity that is important. In fact, if a man experiences the most horrible sufferings imaginable in this life, and yet he spends eternity in heaven, and later in the new heavens and the new earth, after he dies, that man is far better off than the man who enjoys nothing but ease and pleasure in this life and then spends eternity in hell. That's the point. You, man in hell, while you were here on earth, you looked at Lazarus with pity. You pitied him. That poor, grotesque man with sores all over his body. What good has his faith done him? Look at him. I don't know whether to feel sorry for him or to be disgusted at him. But the fact is, he possessed a treasure much more valuable than all of your gold, rich man. For Christ was his possession, and heaven is now his home. And on the final day of resurrection, his body and soul, his glorified body will be reunited with his glorified soul. And he will live and reign and serve Christ and enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever. You had your good things. But you are the one to be pitied. Because having rejected Christ, now you must suffer the torments of the damned while he is comforted. So in Abraham's reply to this first plea of the man in hell, there is an allusion to privilege. There is an appeal to memory. And then notice thirdly, there is an assertion of finality. Finality. The pains of hell themselves were unbearable enough. The refusal of his plea for mercy is bad enough. The fact that his good things had all come to an end is disappointing enough. But at least there might still be the hope that as his good things had come to an end, perhaps these terrible torments and agonies of hell will one day come to an end. Maybe there will be an end to all of this at some point. If there could be at least a little ray of hope that these hell torments will one day end, there would at least be something to look forward to. Even if I have to be here for millions and millions and millions of years, perhaps these sufferings would at least be a little more tolerable if I knew that one day they will be over. But Abraham now cuts off any hope for such thing. Any hope of relief. The pleasures of sin, the pleasures of living in defiance of God and His law are only for a season. But the pains of hell will be eternal. There is no escape. He says, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now, the point here is not that hell and heaven are in the same general location and there's this big impassable valley between them. Remember, as I've been pointing out all along in our study, that Jesus is using figurative language to describe spiritual reality. The point is that there's no escape from hell for the damned. Hell is their final state. Once in hell, men are in hell forever. Now, you may know that there are people in our day who deny this. They deny the doctrine of eternal punishment for the lost. There are even professed evangelicals who are presently denying this doctrine. Some argue that after suffering in hell for a time, eventually those in hell will be released and they will go to heaven. And then others argue that hell is nothing more than annihilation. Immediately I was thinking of Judas and when Jesus said it had been better for him if he had never been born. That in itself is a refutation of annihilation. You couldn't say that if after he died that was the end. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. But there's some who argue, you know, hell's nothing more than annihilation, the cessation of personal existence. Well, how can you possibly reconcile that, these ideas, with the teaching of Christ in this parable? Certainly, if there's one thing Jesus is intending to teach us here, it is this. The condition of the lost after passing from this life is one of conscious, unending, and inescapable torment. Try as men may to twist God's word, the testimony of Scripture is very, very clear about this. In fact, the Bible is at great pains to emphasize that the duration of hell torments for the lost will be forever. There is no escape. There will be no end. Let me just give you some proofs of that from Scripture. First of all, the Scriptures positively and often assert that the sufferings of the damned are eternal or everlasting. And both English words are used to translate the same Greek word. Matthew 18:8 says that the lost will be cast into everlasting fire. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of everlasting destruction. Hebrews 6:2 calls it eternal judgment. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 25 as everlasting punishment. That is punishment that has no end. And that word translated everlasting or eternal, it means just that. In fact, it's the same word that's used to describe the eternal existence of God. 1 Timothy 1:17, Romans 1:20, and Romans 16:26. It's the same word used to describe the eternality of Christ, Revelation 1:8, the eternality of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, and this is the same word that's used to describe the endless duration of all of the heavenly joys of the redeemed. It's the exact same word. So as long as God exists, and as long as Christ exists, and as long as the Holy Spirit exists, and as long as the joys of the saints in heaven continue, so long also, the Bible says, will be the punishment and the torments of the damned in hell. Which leads to me to point out, secondly, that in Scripture, the eternal punishment of the damned is set forth as strictly parallel to the eternal blessedness of the saved. For example, if you want to look at Matthew 25:46, if you do, you'll notice there that Jesus says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And everlasting and eternal there are translating the same Greek word. And there we see that the punishment of the wicked is eternal, just as in the same way the blessedness of the righteous is eternal. So if you want to deny the one, you have to deny the other also. You can't have it both ways. But we must not deny either, for the Bible teaches both. Thirdly, the Bible uses other language as well to describe hell that points to this same truth, that the torments of the damned will never end. The fire will never be quenched, Jesus says. We are told that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. How much more clearly could God put it that the sufferings of the damned in hell will never end? But let me point out also, fourthly, that the eternal duration of the torments of hell is in fact a moral necessity. It's a moral necessity. Now people try to argue the exact opposite, that it's a moral monstrosity, but it's a moral necessity. It's not only biblical, it's rational. It's a moral necessity if God is who He is, and if sin is what it is. Think with me. Someone says, but God is merciful. It always amazes me how people will borrow concepts from a biblical worldview to argue against a biblical worldview. I want to ask, when someone says that, well, whoever gave you the idea that mercy was good? And what is mercy? Why do you think people should even, where's mercy come from? You're having to borrow that concept from the Bible to argue against the Bible. But going back to that, someone says, but God is merciful and kind. I just can't accept that a God of mercy could allow such suffering. And that's something people struggle with. Well, my friend, what is mercy? What is it? Mercy is God's kindness shown to people who don't deserve it. That's what it is by definition. Therefore, mercy is not something that He owes to anyone. If He owes it, it's not mercy. It's justice. It's debt. It's obligation. It's not mercy something God does not owe to anyone. A judge is under no obligation to show mercy to criminals. Mercy is undeserved in its very nature. Therefore, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But if mercy is obligatory, then there's no such thing as mercy. So while trying to argue for God's mercy, you're actually robbing God of the whole category of mercy. If you want to argue that God can't send people to an eternal hell because God is merciful, what you're actually doing is you're eliminating mercy from the whole equation. You're saying that God owes it to people not to send them to hell for their sins against Him. Well, someone else says, but it's not just. It's not just for God to damn sinners to hell. The punishment is far greater than the crime. Is it? Is it really? That's a common objection. And it really stems from two errors. The first one is a failure to appreciate the glory and the majesty of the God with whom we have to do. And the second is a failure to have a proper perception of the infinite evil of sin against such a God. See, the truth is that justice demands that hell be eternal. Think with me again. Think with me. It's a moral necessity for the punishments of hell to be eternal. First, because of who God is and what sins against God deserve. How is it? You see, in terms of justice, what's that mean? Well, it means that the degree and the magnitude of punishment must match the magnitude of the crime. That's what justice is. And what determines the magnitude of sin? Or any crime, really? Well, among other things, who the sin is committed against. The worth, the dignity, the degree of obligation that I have toward that person sinned against. And we're so made, friends, that we have an inherent, inbuilt consciousness of this reality. That's why we feel a much greater shock. Everyone, we've been hearing again about the death of President Kennedy 50 years ago. Well, this is why people feel a greater shock at the murder of a president than we do at the killing of someone's pet lizard. Why? Why is that? What does killing the President of the United States deserve in terms of justice compared to someone killing your pet lizard? You see, the dignity, the worth, the value, the degree of my obligation toward that person increases the magnitude of the crime, which increases what justice must demand for that crime, if it's true justice. Or remember the illustration I used a few weeks ago. If I spit in your dog's face, you might feel that I need to be punished for that in some way if you love your dog. But what if I spit in your mother's face? Well, we all naturally feel and we recognize that spitting in your mother's face would deserve a much greater punishment. That's a lot worse thing to do than spitting in your dog's face. Why? Because the worth and the dignity of your mother is much greater. My obligation to treat her with honor and respect is much greater. Well, let's just keep moving right up the scale until we get to God Himself. God is your creator, my friend. You wouldn't be on this earth if God didn't make you. And in fact, you wouldn't still be alive. You wouldn't be sitting in that pew right now where you're sitting if God wasn't keeping your heart beating. Every beat of your heart, it's God who's keeping your heart beating. It's God who's giving you breath. It's God who has made you. And He is a being of eternal majesty and infinite, limitless worth. And as the one who has created me and sustains my very life every moment of the day, and as the one who is infinitely lovely and morally pure and good and right and true, and not only representative of everything that is holy and good in this world, the Creator of all things, my obligation to obey Him and to love Him and to honor Him is an infinite obligation. Therefore, because of who God is and who I am in relationship to God, my sins against Him are so wicked and so evil that justice must demand an infinite punishment. So if you really want to talk about justice, that's where it will go. Now, there will be degrees of punishment in hell, the Scripture teaches, but it will still be infinite and eternal. In the sense that you may think of a line. If I draw a line, that line may be this thick, a line that never ends. An infinite line with no end that goes on and on and on. It may be this thick or it may be this thick, but it still goes on forever. And the sufferings of the damned in hell will be eternal. Such a punishment, all defiance of the God who has made you, which is what sin is. It's defiance of God. It's rebellion against God. It all demands, according to Scripture and according to sound reason and rationality, it demands an eternal punishment. And let me just say that this is a punishment that no man can render and exhaust, an infinite punishment in time. Therefore, sinners must suffer in hell for all eternity. No mere man could ever render satisfaction for sins against God. Only the God-man could do that. Who's that? The God-man. Jesus Christ. Because He too is a being of infinite worth and value. He too is eternal. His suffering humanity was joined to His infinite, eternal, unsuffering deity, rendering His atonement of sufficient worth to atone for all of the sins of all who belong to Him. And that's why there's no other way any sinner could ever be saved if it were not that the Son of Man, the Son of God, took to Himself human flesh and came to this earth to die on the cross for sinners. But no mere man alone could ever do that. And because God is just and holy, He must punish sinners, and He must punish them consistent with what their sins actually deserve. And because this is so, sinners will be punished in hell forever and ever. God is holy. God is just. He cannot ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, not any sins. He must punish sinners. He cannot punish them with any punishment less than they deserve, without ceasing to be holy and just. And for Him to do that would be to cease to be God. And if He did that, moral chaos and anarchy would rule the entire universe. You see, because of who God is and what sin is, the eternal duration of hell torments is a moral necessity. Now, that's a hard truth. I know it's a hard truth. It's not pleasant. Our feelings may at times revolt at this, but it's only because we don't as yet have a full and proper sense of the worth and the dignity and the majesty and the glory of the God with whom we have to do, or of the evil of even the least sin against Him and what it truly deserves. And if nothing else will convince us of how evil sin is, look at that cross where Jesus suffered. There was no way men could be delivered from this eternal punishment. The only way was the Son of God Himself. God must give up His only begotten Son to the sufferings and the agony and the death of the cross. That's the only way sins against God can be forgiven. Let me add that the eternal duration of hell torments is a moral necessity also because the damned in hell will never cease sinning. As we're going to see next time, God willing, in the last message on this parable, the rich man continued to sin even while he was in hell. Only the Holy Spirit can change a man's heart. Even hell won't change people's hearts. The damned in hell will still be unregenerate. They'll still have sinful hearts. The whole time they're in hell, their sinful lusts and passions will still rage within them. The enmity of their hearts toward God will still be giving vent. Therefore, as they will continue to sin in hell, they will continue to accrue guilt and to deserve more punishment. And as their sinning never ends, so their torment will never end as well. But having said all of this, one thing's for certain. The Bible teaches that the torments of the damned will be eternal. And whether we understand everything about it or not, we can rest assured that what God does is right. Eternal hell is right. It's difficult for us. But in the book of Revelation, we have that passage where the saints of God are gathered around God's throne, and in the background is the smoke of the torment of the damned in hell rising up before the throne, and the saints of God are saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for just and righteous and true are your judgments, O God." There's a day coming when we will see things the way God does. More so than we do now, we'll see clearly. And we'll all confess, "Lord, you did right. Your judgments are right. They are just. They are true." There is soon coming a day when God is going to prove that He's done right. And He's going to convince the consciences of every man lost and saved that He's done right on that day which He has appointed, when He will judge the world in righteousness, that day when God will take it into hand to vindicate His injured majesty. And He will glorify His justice in the damnation of the wicked who have dishonored Him and defied Him and defiled this world that He has made for His glory, while at the same time magnifying the glory of His kindness and His grace in the salvation of His people. People who have deserved the same fate, but that He has redeemed and saved from their sins by the precious blood of His own dear Son. So, my dear friends, don't be deceived. The torments of the damned in hell will last forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a horrible thought. No end. No hope. It's eternal. Who can even fathom that word eternal? Never, never ending. Well, so much for the reply to the first plea of the rich man in hell. They're not pleasant thoughts, but the Scriptures press these realities and these considerations upon us, and we must reckon with them. We can't ignore this. We can't just pass over this part of God's Word. God warns us about this place called hell for our own good. He warns you this morning because He doesn't want you to go there. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn, 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 God says. For why will you die? And the good news, my friend, is that you don't have to go to hell. No matter who you are, no matter what your sins may be, you don't have to go to hell. There is a way of escape. And as I bring this all together by means of closing application, first of all, let me once again plead with any of you here this morning who are outside of Christ to turn to Him now before it's too late. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Scripture says, "Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that word propitiation mean? What does it mean that God in His love sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? That word's a very important word in the Bible. What does it mean? That word propitiation refers to that which appeases wrath, that which turns away wrath. And we're being told that Christ in His death was being offered up as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He was turning away the terrible wrath of God from those for whom He died. Say, how? Well, that wrath that they deserve, that we deserve, was poured out upon Christ as the substitute. God is a God of holiness, justice, and wrath against sinners, but He's also a God of grace and a God of great mercy and a God of great love. But here is the dilemma, as it were. How can this mercy toward sinners, God's merciful heart toward sinners, how can it bring them to salvation in a manner that does not compromise His holiness and His justice? How can God do that? There's a sense in which it's a very difficult thing for God to forgive sin. It took all of the resources of His infinite wisdom to devise a way in which He can remain holy and just and yet save sinners. It must be a way that satisfies and exhausts the wrath that is due to them and that justice demands for their sins. And this is the great question. This is the great dilemma that the gospel answers. And how does the gospel answer that question? Where is the answer to that dilemma to be found? Is to be found in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus by His death was coercing an otherwise unwilling God to show mercy to sinners. It's not that the cross turned God's wrath into love. No, and this is the mystery. This is the glory of it. It was the love of God that provided for the propitiation of His own wrath. By giving up His Son to endure that wrath in our place. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Even while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you ask how can the sufferings of Christ for just a few hours, how could that atone for all of the sins of all of God's people, sins that all of the damned in hell will never be able to atone for all eternity. Well, I remind you again that this one who died on the cross was not an ordinary man. He was the God-man. His suffering humanity, inseparably joined to His eternal deity as God the Son, conveying infinite worth and value to the atonement that He made so that the Scriptures can declare that all who repent and put their trust in this Savior, this one who died and is now risen from the dead and is Lord of all who repent and put their trust in Him shall be saved. But there's one last final application I want to make this morning. Let us learn from Abraham's reply to the rich man's plea how to properly assess both the pleasures and the pains that come to men in this life. Dear Christians, don't be overly troubled when you see the wicked prosper. Like the psalmist, that psalm where he's troubled that the wicked seem to prosper. Remember that the pleasures of the wicked are only temporal, but their sorrows will be eternal. Sometimes the wicked do prosper in this life. Things seem to go well for them. They have very few trials and painful disappointments, but remember, the absence of any pain or sorrow in this life is not always a blessing. It can sometimes be the slipperiest slide into hell. And you who are outside of Christ, remember that. God may let you have your good things. He may let you have them. Those things you desire in this life, that you're willing to sell Christ and heaven in order to have them, God may let you have them. But remember, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Those pleasures will only last a short time. But there's an eternity of pain if you're determined to cling to your sins and reject Christ. Don't think that God smiles upon you in your sins simply because everything's going great for you now. That's the way it was for the rich man. His life was just one ending pleasure. He had everything he could have. The fact is, there's no greater object of pity than the man God leaves at peace in his sins. And then again, people of God, not only should you not be too troubled when you see the wicked prosper in this life, you should also not be overly troubled when you as a Christian experience tribulation in this life. Just as the pleasures of the wicked are only temporal, but their sorrows will be eternal. Remember that the sorrows of the child of God are only temporary, but our joys will be eternal. as Peter writes, "Now for a season, if need be, you may be in heaviness through many trials. But when you're tempted to give up and to give in and to look back to the world, remember that indeed the trial is only for a season." As Peter goes on to say, "The trial of your faith has as its purpose that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So press on, dear brother, dear sister. Don't let appearances fool you. We walk by faith, not by sight, in bad days and in good. Remember that the best is yet to come. This world's not our home. And we are pressing toward a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for this portion of Your Word. Though it's not a section of the Bible that we would naturally be drawn to, yet it is Your Word. And it is extremely vital and important that we hear what You are saying to us. We pray that this word, even this morning, would not be fruitless, that it would not fall upon hardened soil where the birds of the air come and take away the seed so that it bears no fruit. But may it fall upon good soil and bear much fruit in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.